Thank you, Carson. Good morning. I sound loud. It's loud even in my own head. That's usually where it's palatable for me. A short introduction. I just want us to review John real quickly. We need to remember that John's basically in two parts or four parts, depending on how you look at it. There's an introduction, chapter 1 till verse 18 is seen as the introduction, and then John 1:19 till the end of chapter 12 is considered one big chunk. We're in the middle of that big chunk now. That's typically referred to as the book of signs, okay? And so that's where we're aiming to get done to this year. Somewhere around the end of September, we will be finishing the book of signs. We'll get to the end of chapter 12, and then we'll be doing other things until the new year, and then we'll pick up what's usually called the book of glory or the book of exaltation, the second half of John, okay? So we'll be picking that up at chapter 13, verse 1, and that's our, Lord willing, that's our goal for 2024. I can't believe we're talking about 2024. We are in the midst where we are today. We are in the midst of John's last public discourse. This is the last time that John is actively engaging with the people around him. This is his last public interaction. When we hit 13, we see that John's just with his disciples. So that's the difference here. So this is the last public discourse, which makes sense as we keep going. The passage we have today is a direct response to the Good Shepherd passage that Jordan had last week. So that's where we are. That's where we're going. We're hoping to get to the end of verse 42 today. So I'm not overly optimistic, but let's pray. Father God, we read in your word that you're the creator of all things. You're the creator of earth, sky, heavens. That phraseology is to encapsulate the entirety. There is nothing outside yourself that you did not create. When we say you're the creator God, it means that you created all things. And that should be mind-boggling to us. You govern your creation. We don't think of this, but if you were to stop even for an instant to govern your creation, we would cease to be. We wrongly think, Father, that we have independence. We wrongly think, Father, that we actually decide. We are part of your creation. You're the God of the creator God. You're also the God who governs his creation. Let us never forget that, Father. Let us not forget that you are good, that you are just, that you're merciful, that you're loving, that you're all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, all-loving. Thank you, Father. Father, we inherited from our first parents rebellion. When David says that in sin he was conceived, he doesn't mean the act. He means that from the point of conception, from the point of life, sin was part of his makeup. That sin alienates us from you. Father, I pray that we would confess that sin. Even when we're your sons and daughters, Father, that sin is between us. That sin hampers our relationship. We thank you, Father, that that's not the end of the story. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, that he lived the life we couldn't live. We thank you, Father, that you've reconciled us to yourself. We thank you, Father, that you are a kind God. You've been so kind to us. There's so many things that we have. Father, we also know that we live in a fallen, broken world, and we see that. We see that when we talk about death, when we talk about illness, when we talk about strains in relationships, when we talk about broken relationships, when we hear of people rebelling and going off against you, Father. Those are evidence. We pray for that. We pray what we read in your word, that those who mourn will be comforted, that you'll come alongside them. That passage, Father, in the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about us mourning for our sin. But we mourn for other things as well. And you are the God who comforts. So we pray for that. We pray, Father, that you, in 2 Corinthians, we read that you are the God of reconciliation. That you've reconciled us to yourselves. And as such, we're supposed to be people of reconciliation. So we pray that as well, Father. That we would not be comfortable having rifts in relationships. That we would want to model the reconciliation that we've received. Father, we pray for our time together. We pray that your hand would be upon us, that you would lead us, that you would prompt us, that you would stir in our hearts an ever-growing affection for you. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. Let's get started. So we're in John 10, and we're at verse 22. That's 896 if you're in the Pew Bibles, the blue thin Bibles that are in front of you. John 10, verse 22, 896. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Do you guys want to do a quick Jewish test? Why not, right? Where in the Old Testament is the Feast of Dedication found? Where in the Old Testament is the Feast of Dedication found? Esther, and what did you say? You said nothing. That's not a book of the Old Testament. No, actually, the answer is, I will save you from this. It's not in the Old Testament. The Feast of Dedication is not in the Old Testament. So to some degree, Joel, you were kind of right. So kudos to you. So if it's not in the Old Testament, when's it from? Reinhardt, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Excellent. Do you know about what time that was? Yeah, 167 before Christ. Good job, Reinhardt. Yeah. Well, the ESV Study Bible can share some credit with you because you read it. So yeah, 167 BC, exactly what Reinhardt said. It's a rededication. The Jewish people rebelled and rededicated the temple to God. Okay? So, does the Feast of Dedication, is it still observed today? This one's the easy one. Yeah, go ahead, Peter. Yeah, Festival of Lights, exactly. Hanukkah. Okay, so that's, there you go. Next time when you, when we get closer to Christmas and you hear of Hanukkah, you can impress your Jewish friends. Let's keep going. That was the end of the quiz. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." We can read this like that they hemmed him in, that they're cornering him, that they're physically closing ranks. He's again being confronted by his adversaries. If someone stood up today and said, I've been to almost every Sunday that we've talked about Jesus in the Gospel of John. I've been to almost every Sunday that we've been in this series. Can you just tell me plainly, is he the Christ or not? Would you think, have you been paying attention? Or would you think, good question. I've been wondering the same thing. Hopefully you would think, have you ever even been paying attention? Because week after week, John's gospel makes it abundantly clear who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, that he's God, that he's come. The Jewish leaders are not seeking clarity so they can worship Jesus. That does not appear to be their intent. They're not seeking clarity so that they can worship Jesus. They are seeking clarity so that they have a basis to get rid of their Jesus problem. They want it to be so abundantly clear that they can accuse him of blasphemy or something else. They want it to be clear. Yes, we've had the luxury of being reading what John writes about the woman of the well when he clearly proclaims it, but probably it has not been quite as clear for the Jewish leaders as it has been for us. But they're looking for a gotcha statement from Jesus. They want a statement from Jesus that will be enough for them to act. Part of the trouble is that they are like us in some ways. The Jewish leaders are like us, or more clearly, I guess, we're like them. We don't always hear what is being said. We don't always see clearly. And that's part of what's happening here is, even though Jesus has been very forthright, it's not quite what they think. They're not hearing it. Jesus is not, from their perspective, Jesus has not been quite clear enough. There's another layer to this as well, because the term Messiah, or the Greek Christ, same words, carried a lot of political baggage. It carried a lot of military baggage. The Jews were looking for their Messiah to deal with the immediate problem that they were under Rome's rule. They thought that when the Messiah came, there would be this great military rebellion, that their here and now would be made right, that they would be rulers again, that they would be in charge. So again, like us, they fell into this temptation. They wanted God to be their agenda. In other words, they wanted to be the ones who decided what was important. They wanted to be the ones who decided what God saw as being next and important. I can relate to that. I assume if you're honest, you can relate to that. We fall into that same temptation. We can fall into trying to give God direction. We can fall into the temptation of thinking, and sometimes they're good things. Oh, wouldn't it be better if? God, why don't you do this? Our desires, our thoughts should align with God. But it's not up to us to tell God to align his thoughts with us. It's up to us to align our thoughts with God. It doesn't always make sense to us. That's okay. But it's not ours to set the agenda for God. We see that over and over again in his word of people trying to decide for God what God really means, what God really wants. And that's, it's truly foolish of us, but it seems to be what we hold to. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Jesus is now being even more clear for them. But they did not have a frame of reference for what Jesus was talking about. They did not see a Messiah that would be a suffering servant. They wanted a victorious Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that would carry things out for them. They wanted a Messiah that would overthrow Rome. Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jordan covered this last week. There is a clear distinction to those who are his sheep and those who aren't. There's a clear distinction between the people of God and the people who aren't, or there should be. The sheep know his voice. The sheep know the claim of the Messiah. Let's look at our first rabbit hole, verses 28 and 29. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." We want to spend some time on this, because it's a verse that is often taken out of context, or at the very least, it's a verse that's often misunderstood. First, we need to back up. There's this great progression. Look again, I give them eternal life. This is Jesus talking. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's Jesus who gives eternal life. It's the Father himself who maintains our right standing. Without the Father, without the Son, without the Spirit, we would not be able to maintain our right standing with Jesus. We get sometimes that our sins are forgiven, and that gets us to zero. But we need to get to 100 to stand before God. So it's not enough that we're no longer at minus 1 billion Google. That's not enough to get to zero, to just be morally neutral. We have to have a right standing before God. And that's what's accomplished by Christ. So we actually, it's called imputed righteousness. We actually have Christ's righteousness given to us. We read, no one will snatch them. And then the second instance that we sometimes run over because we sometimes think it's just a repeat of the first. No one is able to snatch them. God's not just confident that we are his. God is sure that we are his. Not only will no one snatch us out of God's hand, no one is even capable of it. There's no power that can come against God and snatch us out of his hand. God is completely and utterly sovereign. No one is able to go against what God decides. There's great comfort in that. As people, we get to respond. As people, we get to respond to God. And so how we get these two verses wrong is we want to see it as being far less vigorous than what Jordan talked about last week. We want it to be this very soft. Little Joey said a prayer in Sunday school, so he's good. Or Bobby Sue made a decision in youth, so even though she's doing her own thing now, no one can pluck her out of God's hand. And when we do that, we read into this passage what's not there. I get that we want those around us to be saved. I totally get that. But let's jump to another book, also written by the disciple John, 1 John, and we're going to go to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, that's page 1022 in your pew Bible. 1 John 3, let's look at the first sentence, but then we're going to go to verse 4. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I'm sorry that I'm a broken record on this, but this is my own short memory, my own lack of intelligence. I find it mind-boggling that we are called sons and daughters of God. You know, in the New Testament, when you see that it says that we are sons of God, it's not actually sexist. It's a legal status. It means that we are our heirs, that we are in the category of full adoption, full children. So when you read that he made us sons, whether we're male or female, we've been made sons in the legal sense that now we get a full inheritance from God. If God saved us to wait on him hand and foot for all eternity, that would be better than we deserve, by far, immensely. Incredible. We should be gathering and worshiping for that alone. But God, in his abundant love, went even further than that, and he calls us his children. Let's keep moving. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's so much in this passage. I'm sorry that I'm springing on to you a passage that has a more than a full sermon in itself. But we need to sort of take this pause and look at this. The first thing we need to know is we're not capable of not sinning this side of eternity. Okay? That's not what the passage is saying. The passage is not saying, what? You're not perfect yet? It must be child of the devil. That's not what the passage is saying at all. Okay? So throw that away if that's where you do. We're still going to struggle with sin. We're still going to stumble and sin. And sin will still mar our relationship with God and one another at times without confession. That's not what the passage is. The passage is not saying that those things are not true. What the passage is saying is that true children of God are not cavalier about sin. What the passage is saying is that true children of God are not indifferent to their sin. Or phrased differently, those who do not belong to God are the ones that walk away from God. Those who do not belong to God are the ones that are indifferent to sin. The ones who are cavalier about their sin. Or the ones who fully embrace, worse yet, fully embrace sin. That's what John's talking about here. Friends, we all know people who we care about who've walked away from God. When little Johnny gave his life to God in Sunday school and now he's living his own life, 1 John 3 would seem to point to him not being saved. A few weeks ago, we talked about starting a group of praying for our adult children who are indifferent towards God, or our siblings who are indifferent towards God, or our parents who are indifferent towards God. Only a couple of you have come to me and told me to join them. And so I want to charge you again. This is something that we need to be doing. 1 John 3 does not let us have this once saved, always saved, no matter how they live, approach that is common to our North American culture. Friends, join one another in this. Email me and let's start that group and let's earnestly pray for those who are away from God. North American church has a problem with this. It's a face-saving problem. Gloria and I were at a friend's house several weeks ago, months ago now, two of their adult children, at least one, aren't walking with God. And the father said, at least he's not doing anything stupid. And afterwards, Gloria and I talked about this and said, he's indifferent towards God. That's pretty stupid. It's a gospel issue. We as Christians, we as sons and daughters, we as sheep to the true shepherd, we face this gospel problem, but we need to renew it with ourselves over and over again. We need to remind ourselves about this because we err one of two ways when it comes to the gospel. We either err to the side of license, where it doesn't matter how these people live. And by these people, I mean the people that we care about, who we're related to, who we love. We're like, they made a decision. And we kind of wipe our hands of it. And we can be guilty of that for ourselves. At every stage of the gospel, we can be guilty of license or legalism. And by legalism, we mean we care more about the outward appearance than what's at our heart. So when we walk through the steps of the gospel, when we talk about God as the creator God, how we see God wrongly usually is license or legalism. We see God wrong on the side of license, we see him as this chill God who's relaxed and doesn't care. We see him as the kind of God we would want him to be. Laid back. We diminish his holiness because we're uncomfortable with the rules of what God says. Because we're uncomfortable with his holiness, his justice. Because of that, we want to diminish God. Or we err on the side of legalism, where we see God as having a stick, just waiting. We get God wrong when we don't see all of God completely. Yes, he's loving and merciful, and he's holy and just. And that's why we gather around the table. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We also see ourselves wrong, and we can either be licensed or legalist. We see ourselves wrong when we think that it doesn't really matter to God how we act, but more importantly, what's in our heart. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Over and over again, Jesus is bringing them back. Your outward actions don't mean anything if they don't match your heart. So we get license wrong when we think it doesn't matter if we or other people are indifferent towards God. We get our great need wrong if we think it doesn't matter, that we're good enough, that those around us are good enough, that God is happy with mediocrity from us. I was thinking about this earlier this morning, and I talked to Kai, so I have permission to tell this. Do you know something that Kai and I have in common? We both have an allergy to nuts, right? I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago because we went out for Eli's birthday, and for dessert, I had a slice of pecan pie. I had a bit of, like, I could tell that I was, like, having trouble breathing a little bit, and I didn't sleep well. I'm allergic to nuts. Kai's allergic to nuts, too. If he had that piece of pecan pie, you know what would happen to him? He'd die. Are we both allergic to nuts? Kind of. Would you rather have my allergy or Kai's? I'm surprised that none of you are answering that. Would you rather have my allergy or Kai's? Mine! Every single time, right? All this talk about pie makes me want to have another slice. I doubt it does the same for Kai. But that's how we can approach our sin. We act like it's a mild allergy that we're weighing. Is it worth it? Is having pie worth it, knowing I may not sleep great? Yeah, it is. Look at me, of course it is. It's not the same for Kai. And that's how we should be approaching sin. We get who God is wrong. We get our rebellion wrong. We get what Christ accomplished on the cross wrong. We are in desperate need of what Christ did. We could go over analogy and analogy of example of how we diminish sin or how we think somehow I can earn it. So if I never eat nuts again, if Kai never eats nuts again, have we earned our righteousness? No. We're in desperate need of the sinless life that Christ loved. We're in desperate need of Christ taking our spot on the cross. We're in desperate need that God saw the sacrifice, saw that replacement, and said it's good. It's acceptable. I don't have to pay for my sin. You don't have to pay for your sin because Christ paid for our sins. We have to get the whole gospel right. if we get the gospel right, we will want God more than anything because we realize what we've been delivered from. That was the longest rabbit hole. We're going to start moving towards communion. If you have questions about any of the other stuff that's in your notes, by all means, email me and I will send you. We can have a discussion about that. I'm going to touch on this quickly before we move to our takeaways. When you see verse 40, let's jump to verse 40 and I'll be very fast. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. This is Jesus. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign. Signs were super important to them. If you were one of a prophet of God, you would do signs. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. This is a callback. This is the evangelist, John the disciple, the writer of the book, making a callback to the beginning of the book of John, where John the Baptist proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." This is the writer John making a callback. Look at, we started there and look where we are now. Everything about Jesus has been true. That's amazing. So our takeaways are this. Are you getting the gospel right? Do you see God as the loving, just, holy creator of all things? You have no business even being in the presence of God that he is. Not the God who holds a stick, not the chill, relaxed God who doesn't care, but the active, loving God that he is. Do you see yourself in the great, great need that you are? Friends, you've been in rebellion. Yeah, we've been reconciled to God. That's great. But we need to be a people who are actively confessing our sin. We need to be a people who aren't about saving face, acting like those around us. Ooh, like, it's embarrassing. I get it. It's embarrassing to have adult children not walk with God. God in his kindness hasn't made me walk that path. But I get it if that's the path you have. We should be praying for each other. We shouldn't be diminishing prayer because we have pride issues. And then who sets the agenda for God? Are you trying to set God's agenda? We as people forget. I did have a Jewish friend at one time, and we would talk about these various like celebrations. He had no clue what was going on for most of them. We as Christians can be just as bad. When we come to the table, Carson, those who are serving, you can come up with me now. When we come to the table, we are remembering and reminding. We're reminding ourselves, we're reminding one another that God reconciled us to himself at a great, great cost. So when we take the bread, we are acknowledging his body. I'll pray for us before it goes up. We are acknowledging that his body was broken for us. Beaten. Let's pray. Father God, you are so kind to us. Your love is on full display when we observe the Lord's Supper. You sent your Son who willingly, gladly came, lived a life of perfect communion with you, a sinless life, a perfect life. And then he offered his body to be beaten and whipped and mocked and torn so that we wouldn't have to. He allowed his body to be nailed to a cross. He had to fully submit to it or else it wouldn't have been done. What a cost, Father. Thank you. Amen.